Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy 3. This morning, we're going to start a brief series on the church. When I say brief, several weeks. As you know, we're going to be nominating elders here at our church soon, and I wanted to talk about the church. We'll be talking about the nature of the church, the marks of the church. We'll be talking about the qualifications for the office of elder and deacon. But let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money," that may not be in your version, "but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence or gravity. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony or good report among those who are outside," meaning non-Christians, "lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Now, I know that for many people, the idea of talking about the nature of the church or church government is not a very exciting topic. But I want to say a few words by way of introduction about the importance of things like the offices in the church, the officers or offices in the church, and church government and these things. And the first thing I want to point out is that the church is important. God has designed three institutions in this world. You know what they are? The family, the state, and the church. These are the three governing institutions. And each of these institutions has been given authority from God. The family has the rod, the state has the sword, and the church has the keys. And each of these ordinances, some call them institutions, they have their own forms of government. For example, in a Christian home, the father is the head of the home. He governs in the home. And then along with the wife, he governs the children, their rules and regulations. And they can apply the rod to the bod in the name of God when those are not followed. Right? So, and in the church, there are keys. Those keys apply to discipline. In the state, there's sword, of course. There's corporal punishment. So there are three main institutions, and they are all important. What I have found in evangelicalism if you go to the liberal wing, the state becomes all important, and then we take functions of the family and the church and give them over to the government. When you go into the real conservative brand of evangelicalism, you get the fact that the family is the thing, and so the family begins to take upon itself prerogatives of primarily the church. And so what we need to understand is that they are all vitally important to a well-ordered society. And God created all of them. The thing we have to understand regarding the church is that it was designed by God for our good. Here, the church is called the house of God, which is the church in verse 15. Okay? And he's the master, the Lord is the master of the household, and he's given directions concerning how it should be organized. And so when we look at the officers of the church, which we will shortly, we need to understand that these are divine regulations. These are divine requirements because the church is a divine institution. It is called here the church of the living God. It is God's church. It is not man's church. This church is no man's church. No true church is any man's church. It is the church of the Lord Jesus, which he has purchased with his own blood. So we have no authority to erect a form of church government which is foreign to the Word of God. We have no authority to make rules that are morally binding on people that are not in or consistent with the Word of God. So the church is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the church is important. Amen? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he is the chief shepherd and overseer. Same word is used here, overseer, elder, if you will. He's the chief elder and overseer of our souls. In Revelation, it says that Jesus holds the seven stars in his hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And when you read Revelation, what you see is that the lampstands are the church, the different churches. So it's saying that Jesus holds the stars, that is those in leadership, in his hand. He appoints them. He removes them. He walks in his church. He's inspecting his church. And every time we gather, Jesus Christ is here walking in our midst. So God, through Christ, governs the church. He appoints and upholds its officers, and he walks in our midst, inspecting us and protecting us. Amen? That's why the church is important. But it's also important because, as Timothy tells us here in verse 15, he refers to the church as the house of God, then the church of the living God, and then he says the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. That is to say that the church and the ministry of the eldership is appointed for expounding for the benefit of the church and the world, expounding the Word of God, which the Bible calls the truth. So the church exists so that the truth might be maintained and propagated in the world. Let me ask you a question. Are you going to get the truth from the media? Are you going to get the truth from the educational establishment? Are you going to get the truth from a political press corps? Where are you going to get the truth? The Word of God. And the church is to guard and protect the Word of God as a sacred trust. And the role of those in eldership who are able to teach is to instruct, expound the Word of God, and to protect from error, as we will see as we go on. Now, let me say, before we actually talk about the officers, let me say a couple things. Martin Luther compared people to the typical person to a drunk guy trying to get on a mule. Okay? So the drunk guy, he climbs up the right side and falls up. He climbs up the right side and falls off the left side. So he figures, I'll try the left side. So he climbs up the left side and falls off the right side. Well, it's because he's drunk, right? We are prone to extremes. Okay? Our nature is to go to extremes. And so even regarding this topic, we must be careful of going to extremes. And so there's two extremes you can get into when you talk about what's called church order, church government, this kind of thing. One is what's called ecclesiasticalism. That's a big word, and I said it right, so I'm not going to say it again. What this means is this is where the clergy are exalted above the people, as if they, the clergy, have special gifts and privileges which other Christians do not have. And this tends to manifest itself in highly authoritarian leaders who attempt to control people's lives. I believe that those who are called to be elders are actually called to be servants. Biblical leadership is an inverse triangle. Think about a triangle. Big at the base, small at the top. And the typical paradigm in leadership material is you got the people down here, you got your workers, you got your managers, you got your CEO types at the top. So the big boys at the top. Well, in Christianity, the triangle is inverted. Jesus said, "He that would be great must be servant of all." So those in leadership are called to go to the bottom of the triangle, right? And to be servants. So we must always beware of that tendency to like a churchly bureaucracy which is heavy-handed. That's one extreme. But another extreme is anti-authoritarianism. I said that right too. Well, that's a reaction to the above. Because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, as Acton said, because power is abused, men have reacted to power, and sometimes in an unhealthy way. That is to say, there is a tendency to, I think this is pretty pervasive in our culture, to think of all authority as bad. It's almost like an operating assumption. Authority is to be questioned, authority is to be doubted, authority is to be challenged. That's not biblical, because the Bible does recognize authority. It recognizes it in the home, in the state, and in the church. So when we see this anti-authoritarian thing, a couple things might be happening here. One is some people are just... I use a nice word. They're just not teachable. Okay, they'll do something until you tell them to do it, and then they're not going to do it. Kids can be that way, right? You want them to do something. If you tell them to do it, they're not going to do it. If you don't tell them to do it, they might do it. If somebody else tells them to do it, they'll do it. But if you tell them to do it, they don't want to do it. Okay. Well, they got an authority issue, okay? Rebellion. Guess what's in my heart? Yeah. It's in the heart of man. We're born with it. We live with it. If you're a Christian, you should be getting sanctified so you get rid of it. But it's in every one of our hearts. Ladies, any of you have a problem with the submission thing? Why? Because it's in your heart. It's in all of our hearts. So we have to understand that this is going to, you know, a godly response, even to godly authority, can be a challenge because of our own hearts, which is why walking in the Spirit is always so important. Always so important. But I think there's another thing that's operating. There's been a lot of misuse of authority. And I think some of the anti-authoritarianism that we've seen in our culture is actually a response to a misuse and abuse of authority. I believe that the women's movement has been fueled because men failed. I believe that for generations, men took their prerogatives for granted. They took their position of authority in the home for granted. And I think that they were not exercising authority the way Christ does toward the church. And the response to that was a rebellion. Okay? And when I talk to women, I'm amazed at how many women were abused in some fashion by their own father. It is pervasive in our culture. And so when you grow up in an abusive home, and this really isn't just about women, it's about men too. When you grow up in an abusive home environment, you learn to distrust and dislike authority. You know, if we were to do a survey and we were to say, how many of you had a really good relationship with your father, I bet it wouldn't be a majority of people in this room. And that, including myself, by the way, that lack of proper discipline and proper training in the home regarding authority has resulted in all sorts of social problems. And this is really statistically verifiable. Okay, broken homes, homes with an alcoholic father, and the homes with an abusive father, these things have bred all sorts of social ills, but they've produced ills in the church as well. Okay? So people come to the Lord Jesus and they get saved, but they have, as we say, baggage, right? So we come into the kingdom with baggage. And we have to unlearn things. We have to be sanctified. And one of the things many of us bring into the kingdom is a fear and distrust of authority. I brought it into the kingdom because I grew up in an abusive home. And many of you have also. And so, you know, we need to, as we look at the institution, whether it's the family, the state, or the church, but here, as we talk about the church, we need to understand that there is such a thing as godly authority. We need to understand that God did establish an authority structure, a governmental structure in his church, and it's for the good of the church. Just like the father and then the mother are for the good of the children. That's what they're for. So we need to beware of what's going on in here as we look through these things, because some of us are still being sanctified, you know, regarding some of those things we went through in our past. So, let's move on. Let's talk briefly about, I'm going to say three things about the church, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about the officers. Now, we're going to be talking for a week, so if I don't get to your thing today, we will get there, I think. When we talk about the church, you'll read your word and you'll find that it's the word church is used in a couple different ways. One is the church universal. The church universal is every Christian that is born into God's family. Okay? If someone puts their faith in Christ and is truly born of God's Spirit, they enter into the body of Christ. And by entering into his spiritual body, they become a member. They are a member of the universal church. The universal church is all of the true believers of all ages. What we are focusing on is not the universal church, but rather the local church. And so in some contexts, we see the word church used, and it's clearly referring to a church in a locale. So the epistles will be written to the church at Ephesus, or the church at Philippi, or the church at or whatever. So we see local churches in the scripture. Now, ideally, in an ideal world, those two things are the same thing, right? But in fact, they're not. Because you could be a member of a local church, but not be a member of the universal church, right? Because someone makes a profession of faith, there's no gross sin in their life, they appear to be Christians. They want to be members in a church. There's no reason they should be denied membership. They're admitted to membership. Yet, if they're not born again, guess what? They're not part of the universal church. This is why theologians have talked about what's called the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is the church organized that you can see. The invisible church is the church you can't see. That's the most important church, because that's the church of those who have been born by God's Spirit. So if you've been born of His Spirit, you're born again, you're part of the invisible church, and the right thing to do is then to identify with the visible church. You're a member of the universal church, you become a member of the local church. But it's possible to do one or the other wrong. You could be born again and never join a church. As a matter of fact, I read that in America, 40% of people that claim to be born again are not in a church. That's a big number, isn't it? I would bet you one of the reasons is this authority issue. That's not the only reason, but it's one. They've never been taught about church government. They've never been taught the church is important. They don't see the benefit. What's the point? I can read my Bible at home. I can turn the radio on, listen to Voice of Liberty. You know, why go to church? Why go to church? Well, you go to church because Christ is here. You go to church because you have gifts to give to other Christians, and they have gifts to give to you. There's a lot of reasons to go to church. We'll talk about that later. So you can be in the invisible church and not join the local church, or you can join the local church but not be in the invisible church. You can go to church. I talked to some people just this week who were raised in Christian homes, went to church every week, weren't born again. So that's very common also. So we can, again, err two different ways. So when we're talking about the church this week and the next several weeks, we're talking about the local assembly, which is a manifestation of the universal church. And there are three marks that the theologians like to talk about. I'm going to do these quickly. One mark of the church is the preaching of the word, or the true preaching of the word. What we Protestants fail to appreciate is that during the Reformation time, there was the Catholic Church, and by the way, the word Catholic means universal. So actually, that's a good word. The Roman Catholic is a different thing. That's a denomination. At the time of the Reformation, early 1500s, we had what is now known as the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Greek Church, and we had the Western Church, or the Latin Church, or what we call the Catholic Church. Today we call it the Roman Catholic Church. That's all we have. The Reformation, which is a rediscovery by Martin Luther of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, and I stress the word alone, that is, we are saved by grace and not by works in any way, amen? That doctrine had been buried for a long time. And he rediscovered this, and there was a tremendous revival all across Europe, and we call it the Reformation, but it was really a revival. And during this revival, as men rediscovered the doctrine of justification, something else they discovered is they discovered their Bibles. And there was a great movement afoot to have Bibles printed in the vernacular. You see, we have three or four or five or six Bibles in our homes. We have one in the car. We have one in the office. We have a couple at home. We have Bibles everywhere. Then people did not have Bibles. Very few people had Bibles because they were expensive. Not only that, they were not in the language of the people. So it's kind of hard to have a theological debate with someone who has a Bible and you don't have a Bible, never had a Bible, never been able to read a Bible, right? You're kind of at a disadvantage. It's like a sword fight and he has a sword and you have nothing, right? So you're at a disadvantage. So what did Luther do? Luther said the people need the Bible. They need it in their language. So he translated the Bible from Greek and Latin, really Hebrew, but I won't go into all that. Anyway, he translated the Bible into German. It was revolutionary. And we had Tyndale and Coverdale and others in England who did the same thing, and they began to put the Bible in English. The Bible was put in Dutch. The Bible was put in French. And there was a revival. And we call it the Reformation. At the heart of that revival was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther said this. He says, on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the church stands or falls. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. He's saying this is not a peripheral thing. This is the foundation. Why? Why would he say that? Well, because he understood that if people don't understand justification by faith, they're not saved. And if they're not saved, you don't have the true church. Because the church is a group of saved, born-again people. Amen. Right? So what happened out of the Reformation, while they were struggling with this doctrine of justification and struggling to get the Bible into the vernacular, they also had to struggle with the doctrine of the church. Because they realized this church over here is preaching a different doctrine, a false doctrine of justification. This church over here is not preaching salvation by grace and through faith alone. Therefore, those people are probably not saved. Therefore, they're probably not a true church. So what's a true church? that became one of the questions they grappled with. How do we find a true church from a false church? And so out of the Reformation came what we today call the marks of the church, and they only mentioned three. Now, I think there are many more, but they only mentioned three because they were keeping it down to its most fundamental point. And the first mark was the true preaching of the Word of God. The true preaching of the Word of God. Before the Reformation, the center of the sanctuary was an altar. The center of the sanctuary was truly a ritual. And the Word of God was barely ever spoken. And during the Reformation, church furniture was rearranged. It's true. And you know what they put in the center? The pulpit. Because what they were reacting against was the fact that human traditions and human inventions had come to dominate and control the church. And what they were asserting is that we must restore the Word of God to its rightful place in the church. Everything we do in the church must be governed by the Word of God. And I think they were right. Now, putting the pulpit in the center does not mean the preacher's the center. Do you know why in many denominations, even today, the preacher wears a robe? You know why they do that? No, don't worry, I'm not going to do it. But actually, there's a good reason for it. You know what it is? It's so when he addresses the congregation, he is not speaking as a man. He is recovering himself. He is removing himself out of the picture because his job is not to give his opinions. The job of a preacher of the Word of God is to expound and apply the Word of God. That's his job. What he thinks about it is irrelevant. His opinions are irrelevant. What is important is what says the Word. In other words, what is important is thus saith the Lord. That's what's important. And the church during the Reformation was revived in the Word and in true preaching of the Word. And so we saw these great preachers like Luther and Calvin and many others arise. And they wanted to restore the Word to its rightful place. And so the first mark of the church was a true preaching of the Word of God. That is to say, a true preaching of the fundamentals of the faith. We can disagree on different things, and there are many, many good churches that disagree on things that I would say are not foundational. They did not believe we had to agree on everything, but we had to agree on some things. We had to agree on justification by faith. We have to agree on this. Because if you believe you're going to heaven by works, and I believe I'm going to heaven by grace, then we are not in agreement, and one of us isn't getting to heaven. Now, I know that in our society, you know, that's not popular because all spokes lead to the center, you know, and, you know, that whole thing, right? Yeah, well, you know, that's kind of we're all going to get there. Not so. Some of us are getting there and some of us are not getting there. We have to agree on some basic things like the Trinity of the Godhead. I had a conversation with a gentleman. He used to go to this church years ago. He is strayed from the faith terribly. And he told me, basically based upon things that he had been publishing, it was very clear he no longer believed, number one, he no longer believed in eternal punishment. Number two, he no longer believed in the Trinity. And so I had a conversation with him just to verify I was understanding what I was hearing and thought I was reading. And so we had a long discussion, a couple hours. And it was clear, based upon the discussion, that he no longer was a Trinitarian. And here's how the conversation ended. You're going to love this. He said, well, you know, really, we're just disagreeing about words. We really agree anyway. And I said, wait a minute. He was trying to walk out my office. I said, wait a minute. I said, see my desk here? This desk, we'll call this orthodoxy. If your beliefs are within this desk, it's a big desk. You can disagree on a lot of things. Then you're in. But if you fall off the edge of the desk, you're not in. I said, we are not agreeing. This is not just about words. We are not agreeing. You and I are worshiping a different God. Because if God is Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons in one God, and you're worshiping one God in one person, we're not worshiping the same God. If Jesus is not fully God and a true person united with human nature, you're worshiping a different Jesus. Well, he didn't like that. He got mad at me. But this is what really got him mad. I said, you know, and I was nice. I'm actually probably nicer in private than I am in public. I said, I just want you to understand something. And I, you know, just like this, it wasn't mean. We weren't fighting, arguing. I said, I just want you to understand. Just so you understand, I don't agree with you. That I'm convinced this is not about words. I want you to understand that if you come, if you visit Liberty, and you're welcome to come and visit, and we're serving the Lord's Supper, you cannot take the elements. I will not serve you communion. He was mad. But am I right? We sang these hymns to the Trinity today. Three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Is that our God or not? That is our God. And to worship a different God is not to worship that God. It's not about words. It's about truth. It's about basic fundamentals like the Trinity, which means the deity of Christ, justification by faith, vicarious atonement, that Jesus took our sins upon himself, that he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, that he will come again someday physically to judge the living and the dead. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Amen? Yes. On these things, we can and we ought to agree. These are the fundamentals that the church must preach. Second mark of the church is the administration of the sacraments. Sacraments is the word some of you may not like. We can call them ordinances. As you know, there are two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, or what some people call communion. And so another big controversy during the Reformation was how many sacraments are there? And I think the Reformers were right to conclude that there were only two. And those are the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so a church properly constituted will have a true preaching of the word, will administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. One author said this. He's talking about the relation between the word and the ordinance, or the word and the sacrament. He says that we need to recall that it's not only the preached word, but also the celebration of the ordinances that creates and sustains the fellowship of Christ. He goes on to say, the sacrament or ordinance should generally not be celebrated apart from the proclaimed word, that is through preaching. But certainly people can join together in fellowship, singing, Bible study, and prayer, apart from any formal preaching. So Protestants have tended to divorce the ordinances from the preaching of the word, and we have tended to, I think, diminish their value. I think that's been a long historical development we won't go into. But the ordinances are important and they are to be administered. And I want to use this word. You listening? I know we're going long. They need to be protected. When I asserted to that individual that he would not be served communion at this church, he could say to me, by what authority? I'd say, by the authority of Jesus Christ invested in me as an elder of this church.
Amen,
now, some of you are thinking, oh my gosh, he's going really down this super authoritarian thing. No. It is for protection. Okay? So we need to understand that the sacraments properly administered are here to build up and sustain the church, but they also need to be guarded. And that guardianship of the ordinances has been entrusted to the church, not to the state, not to the family, to the church. Third point Third mark is what is called discipline. Now, discipline is a word that many people do not like because it's unpleasant to be disciplined, right? But what we need to understand about discipline is that it's a comprehensive term. You all know the text in Ephesians where it says to fathers, it says, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, that term there, nurture, is the word discipline. It's the word paideia, okay? And it's a comprehensive term, which means education and training. That's really what discipline is about. When we use the word discipline in the context of the church, most people think of negative sanctions, punishment, right? Discipline, whack. But it's actually a positive thing. Every time you hear a sermon, you're being disciplined by the word. Every time you take the ordinances, you're being disciplined by the sacrament. Every time you fellowship, every time you pray, every time you work, all of these things are disciplining you because they are training you in righteousness, right? So discipline is a positive thing. And in a church that is healthy, negative discipline should be seldom because it's not needed, right? If your home is healthy, you won't be spanking your kids every 10 minutes. Now, when things are out of control, you're spanking them all the time. Well, that's not a good sign, right? So in a healthy church, the negative sanctions should be rare. The New Testament teaches that there is a priesthood of all believers. Every Christian is equal in the eyes of God. Do you believe that? It's true. It's called the priesthood of all believers. And that's another doctrine that Luther revived, if you will, from the scripture. Yet at the same time, we have to understand that it also teaches that there are special officers. I say special, I mean distinct. Not that they're special. They're distinct officers in the church. So every Christian is a believer priest. And as a believer priest, every Christian has the duty, the privilege of ministering the word, preaching the gospel, edifying the body of Christ, and using their gifts for the benefit of others. Amen? Every Christian. But some are appointed to do these things in a formal or official capacity as they oversee the affairs of the church. And that's why there must be what is called church order. Church order. So we all stand before God on equal footing because of the blood of Jesus. Yet within the community of faith, God chooses some to serve in an office that may be a vocational calling, it may be a temporary calling. And in that office of either elder or deacon, they are there to serve, to build up, and to protect the body of Christ for which Jesus died. Amen? So, we didn't get to our topic today. Because I wanted to lay that foundation. Is that okay? We don't have to hurry. It's all important. And next week we're going to talk about that order. We're going to talk about those offices, of elder and deacon, how they work. Then we'll be talking about the qualifications for each of those offices.